Thank you, Sean. Thank you, Eric. God bless everybody. Last week, we started on a journey where few men have boldly gone before, at least this one, and that is into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which we're going to endeavor to finish up today. I do want to thank you. So many of you responded to what I handled last week and that it helped you put the whole book together, and I really think with an understanding of what we handled last week, what follows will be much simpler. And if you weren't here last week, I could either reteach it all over again, or you can go back and listen to it later. So if there's some things that you're a little puzzled by, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it, because last week we just kind of set a basic premise for the epistle that has carried through and explained a lot of the more difficult sections. I should mention also, we're not going to go to Jude in this series. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. After that is Jude in your Bible, right? And then Revelation. Revelation is going to be mysteriously covered next month. But Jude, we're going to skip over because I've taught it verse by verse at least once. I checked briefly before coming over, and I know teaching number 821 is on Jude, and there may be others as well if you'd like to review that, okay? So I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to hold forth your word today. I pray, Father, as always, that you work in me to bring light to these words, and you work in each one of our hearts to receive them with and to understand them and to digest them, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, last week, looking at 1 John, we saw two major reasons why I believe this epistle was written. One of them is, in the words of John, there were a lot of antichrists around. Okay, this was long after, most scholars believe, at least 20 years after Paul wrote his last epistle, 2 Timothy. And we know even in the time of 2 Timothy, things were difficult. Things were getting a little confusing. There were a lot of alternative brands popping up using the name of Christ and having nothing to do truly with Christ. It appears like that just worsened by the time this epistle was written. And so there were deceivers. And one reason that this was written is so that the true believers would not have to be afraid of being deceived by those teachers, that they could trust the spirit God had put in them, and they could trust the words that they had been taught. And another great reason why this was written, and the primary one we looked at last week, was to raise the vision of what a Christian life can and should be. In short, the opening of chapter 2 is, I write these things to you that you sin not. And that's the standard that John wants to set for the believers, and a good standard for us to maintain today. Oh, but you can't really sin. Yeah, I understand the thinking that takes us there, but you know, his point is, why not think of sinlessness as the norm instead of sinlessness as something that happens once in a while, but the real norm, of course, is we all sin like everybody else. How can we ever approach fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law if we've already convinced ourselves that we won't, maybe once in a while, once a year, maybe at Christmas? So the standard's been set, and it helps explain so much of what follows when he talks about the Christian not sinning. We'll get to it because we're going to get to a difficult verse. But beyond that, I'd encourage you to listen to what we handled last week. And we're going to pick it up in 1 John 3 today, verse 4, with that same topic. Okay. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Or in some translations, sin is lawlessness, which is the best definition of sin that I know, is lawlessness. There's a law, and we're, because of Adam, because of the way we're born, Romans 5 tells us, we're inclined to break that law. Okay? You've got a songbook in front of you? I forbid you to touch that songbook. How many hands? You weren't thinking about your songbook till I forbid you to touch the songbook, right? That's lawlessness. That's something that you and I are born with, not according to God's plan, but due to Adam's sin. And it's best defined in detail in Romans 1, for example, where he just shows point by point that God set up ways that are very clear, very simple, very true. And knowing God's ways, we have chosen the opposite. That's lawlessness. That's what sin is at its most basic level. It's not so much whether it hurts people or not. In the popular definition, if people speak about sin at all, it's usually something that hurts others. Some of the most egregious sin doesn't necessarily hurt anybody, but it's in open defiance of God and of God's ways, you see. So it's lawlessness. That's what it is. Verse 5, on the other hand, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So there's the point. If Christ has accomplished anything, if he has taken away sin, and in him is no sin, then how could we say as a follower of Christ, of course I'm going to sin all the time. That's not the standard of God's word. Verse 6, this is where many of us get frustrated with 1 John if you've ever tried to read it through, and I'm among the many. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins hasn't seen him or known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verses like this have puzzled and discouraged me many times over the things like, whosoever abides in him sins not. If you sin, you haven't seen him and you haven't known him. Well, I thought I knew him, but I sinned. Okay. Again, I think the purpose here has been set in the chapters that we covered last week, you know, that, it's a standard. It's much like we read in Ephesians 5, if you've ever read that, where Paul lists all these things that should not be seen or heard among believers. And he says, for these causes, the wrath of God comes upon them who do these things. His point isn't, if you do these things, the wrath of God is upon you. His point is, the wrath of God is no longer upon you, so why would we want to behave like those who the wrath of God is still upon, you know? It might help to read it like this. Now, this isn't a translation, but the way John communicates, this might help you understand the point here. It's not so much, if you sin, you're of the devil, but it's, the righteous do righteousness. Those of the devil sin. Since I am righteous in Christ, what I should aspire to is doing righteousness. Since I'm not of the devil, what I should not aspire to is sin. You know, this still leaves the possibility that you might. That, remember that came up in chapter 2, the first verse of chapter 2. These things I write to thee, you sin not. But if you do sin, we've got an advocate. We got the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps in other circumstances, John would write a whole epistle on the advocate, you know, because that they needed that emphasized in their lives. What needs to be emphasized in this particular epistle isn't so much if you do sin as why not aspire to being like the one who we are now in? Why not aspire to the sinlessness that's possible to us as Christians? I'll explain it another way. Let's say we got some Children's Fellowship graduates here. How many of you were in Children's at one time? Okay. Do you remember the time when you wouldn't share, Audra? You had your doll or your toy or whatever, and you wouldn't share, right? And one of the other children who's more mature, or one of the teachers said, Audra, we don't do that here. Did they do that there on occasion? Did children not share? Did other children not share after you? But the point was, this is our standard. We don't do that here, see? Sin is something we don't do here in the body of Christ. It's not the standard. It's not the standard we want to live by. Not the standard we want to hold ourselves accountable to. Does that make more sense? That's the sense of these verses here. You know, one writer I thought put it really well, that the point here is not to emphasize the impossibility of sin for the Christian, but the incongruity of sin for the Christian. If you don't know what incongruity is, look it up, and that will make sense to you. I thought it was well put. But then we get to the big one, which is verse 9. And this one, unfortunately, has an additional challenge that we'll talk about, where it says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. That's the one that puts the point the most blatantly. I think with what we've seen so far in 1 John, we've seen again that John's point isn't you're never going to sin, but John's point is why not determine to place myself in that place that because I'm born of God, I do not sin. With that understanding of what we've seen and explained already in the first 2.5 chapters, verse 9 is not challenging for us, but translators have made it more challenging. Because the King James, for example, says, whosoever is born again does not commit sin. The New King James simply says, does not sin. Then we've got some helpful translations like, some that you might have that say things like, he cannot sin continually, or he cannot keep on sinning. Anybody have translations that say something like that? That's not what the text says. The text says, cannot sin. A major part of Christianity is derived from the teachings of John Calvin. It's called the Reformed Faith. I admire much of what Calvin taught, but one thing that he taught is the perseverance of the saints. In other words, if you're truly saved, you're going to continue sinlessly till Christ returns. You may take a little detour, but you're not going to keep sinning, or you were never saved to begin with. Okay? That's very convenient. Because let's say, who do I want to pick on today? Let's say Katie, okay? Let's say Katie decides to take up a career as a bank robber, completely denies God, becomes a polygamist or a poly, whatever the other side is, picks up 3 or 4 more husbands, says, why not? There is no God, and does that for the rest of her life. It's easy for us to say, well, she was never saved to begin with. I've heard her speak in tongues. More importantly, I've heard her teach. I've seen her operate the power of God. We know that the power, that what God put in us in the new birth is there for good, right? So very easy to say, well, she wasn't saved to begin with. But how can that be true if I've seen the Spirit of God in her? Unfortunately, there are many who adhere to that teaching, that if you're really saved, you might have a little blip, but you continue upward and onward and holier, or you were never saved to begin with. It's that theology that caused them to put those words in here that aren't in the text, you know, because in their theology, that's what they believe. That's what they think they understand. And so they think they're helping John make himself more clear by putting in continual sin or keep on sinning. But that's violating the text. That's violating what God originally had holy men of God speak and write down. See, so that can't be what he meant. If that's what he meant, God was very capable of having John write the word continually, right? Whatever their motives, that those words in your translations were added by men, perhaps made sense to them because of their personal theology, but it's not what the text says. And if we take the text it's translated in some of your modern translations, then we've got to say, well, okay, George was never saved to begin with. Or he wouldn't have continued in sin. And that's a lie. That's a lie. You and I, born again, how can a work of mine take away the work of Christ within? It can't. But I can choose to remove my life from the life of Christ, remove my life from the body of Christ, and yet when he returns, where am I going to be? With the rest of you, right? So to accept that translation is to accept an entire theology that's very contrary to the Word of God in specific categories. See, and that reminds me, it's just something, as you're studying God's Word, here's a tip, a very important tip. Context is simple. We've learned to read according to context more and more. I think most of us have had so many questions answered just by considering context, right? Just by reading what's written. The problem is, we have English versions. We don't have the original text. We've got English versions, and those versions were translated by angels. No, they were translated by people, some with questionable motives, some with the best of motives, but all of them with traditions, all of them with a theology up here. And far too often, that theology gets read into challenging sections. And, for example, there are times I've taught several times I've taught things that were different than the traditional teaching. And I've had people come to me and say, well, you know, we sat down, my fellowship or my family sat down, and we read that, and it's so clear to us that the traditional teaching is right. The reason it's clear to you that traditional teaching is right is because of the way they chose to translate that section, because they believe the traditional teaching. See, we can translate it again with whatever the motive, can tend to read their tradition, their theology, into the way they translate. Then when you read it, you'll say, well, of course this is talking about, when in fact it's not. See, that's why I encourage you, obviously, if you're one who wants to pursue the original languages, that's a wonderful thing. Some of us do. Some of us are not interested in that. At the very least, when you study God's Word, get in the habit of looking at different versions. You know, because if all you ever look at is the NIV, for example, you might come away with a totally wrong understanding of verse 9, right? And at least looking at other versions would show you, oh, it looks like this word is just sin, not continuous sin, not keeping on sinning, but sin. And that would lead you to at least pursue what's this verse actually saying. You understand? Let's continue then. Verse 10. It says, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Remember it, earlier in chapter 2, he talked about a new law, but it's an old law. That's why he could say here that it's something that you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. And there's the crucial distinction here. Contrasting Cain and his brother, Cain's motives and what should be your motives and mine, okay? Cain looked at the righteousness of his brother, and what it evoked him was not to imitate his brother, but what evoked him is to murder his brother. That's the nature of what the Bible calls the world. Last week we looked at how two different words are used, right? John uses the word cosmos. Paul uses the word aeon, but both meaning the ways of the time, okay? The ways of the world around us, which are not inclined towards Jesus Christ, are they? No, they're inclined against God and against the things of God. And back in John 13, where Jesus told his disciples about loving, he also made it very clear that that world will hate you because it hates me. Now, did he mean every individual who's not a Christian hates Jesus Christ? Oh, of course not. You know, any old hippies in here? Well, we love Jesus, right? Long before we believed anything about him or knew anything, we loved Jesus because he had long hair. He was kind of peaceful. So it's not that everyone in the world hates Jesus or hates God, but the ways of the world are in total opposition. And the world, the systems of the world, when faced with the ways of God, are not going to respond kindly. Some individuals might. Maybe they won't all cry out, crucify him, but they're not going to stop the rest of the world from crucifying him. You see, they're set in opposition. And that's why this love that you and I are called upon to manifest is so amazing and so revolutionary. You know, I've been teaching in some of your home fellowships an aspect of that we sometimes miss, that, you know, what Jesus said to his disciples is they're going to know your mind by the love you have for each other. You know, I many times hear Christians talk about it's the love we have for the world, it's the love we have for the poor that shows that we're Christians. It's good to have a love for the poor and others who are needy, but Jesus said the thing that's going to mark you out as mine is the love you have for each other. See? The love you have for each other is what's different, you know? Any group of guys can make fun of each other, put each other down, talk trash about each other, find that anywhere, right? Any basketball court in the world. But you see guys who are doing the opposite, building each other up, putting each other first, loving each other. That's revolutionary. That's what causes the world to stop and say, what's going on? You're supposed to be trashing each other and you're loving each other. What's going on here? And then you get to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's how he said the world's going to know that you're mine. And in light of all this, it says, verse 13, don't marvel if the world hates you. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He that doesn't love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the standard. Kathy taught that a few weeks ago, right? The kind of love that he's called us to is not just a love one for another, but a love as I have loved you. And the way he loved us was to the very end, right? To the very end. Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how does he say he has the love of God in him, right? If you have a brother or sister who has a need and you're able to meet that need and you say somebody else's problem, how can you say that you're expressing love towards that brother or sister? You know, James says much the same thing, right? It's easy to talk about love, but God would have us perform it as well. My children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Oh, man. How easy to say, I love you, right? I've got a family member who ends any communications to me with love, fill in the blank. There's not a lot of love in the heart of that person for me, but it's easy to say it, right? It's a whole other thing to have it in your soul and demonstrate it in your life. So let's not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Oh man, this is so important. If our heart condemns us, the word condemn here isn't the usual word for condemn. It's a word for having knowledge against. So if you as a Christian have chosen not to love, if you as a Christian have chosen to sin, okay, your heart knows that, right? So let's say you chose to do something, I'll just say something general, sinful yesterday. And then today, you know, this morning you get ready to pray, and it's just like, oh, I don't know if God's going to listen to me because of that thing I did. You know, you know what that feels like? Yeah. Your heart has knowledge against you. And the knowledge might be accurate. You did that thing. You didn't dream it, right? You did that thing. But it says God's greater than your heart, and he knows all things. What kind of things does he know? You're righteous. You're holy. He loves you. Does that trump your guilt? Yeah. See, so that's a wonderful thing to remember. And again, it sort of whispers of chapter 2, verse 1, right? That if we do sin, you're covered. But my point in this epistle is that you don't sin. If you do, you're going to have some knowledge in your heart against yourself. And you're going to need to bring your heart back to the cross to get rid of that knowledge against yourself. That's why it's better if you didn't sin to begin with, right? If you choose to love, if you choose to not sin, if you choose to just keep God's word, then you can approach him with confidence. If you've been living outside of the realm of God's law, then maybe you don't have so much confidence, and you've got to remember what Christ died for, what he paid for, to regain that confidence. And that's exactly what the next verse says. If our heart doesn't condemn us, okay, if you just next Saturday don't do that thing, then you got nothing in your heart against yourself. Then guess what? It's so much easier to have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Oh, isn't that wonderful? A good thing to remember for all of us, because there are times our hearts will have knowledge against us. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby know we, or hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he's given us. This is a good point to stop and remember the times in which this epistle was written. Okay. Just simple statements like, he's given us his Spirit, and loving one another, and believing on Jesus Christ. There's so much that lies behind those things. When he makes statements like, God is light, God is love, there's so much, and if you're well-versed in God's Word, you probably have verses running through your head like I do on each of these simple statements that John makes, because you know what lies behind them. You know, in Paul's epistles, he gives us all the detail of why we're righteous, why we're holy, why God is light and him is no darkness at all, right? John just says it. I think John knew why also, but the times in which he was writing demanded that he just state the fact, because they were losing even that, you see. If I'm losing the fact that God loves me, it's not the time to teach you about Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may you understand, explore the breadth and length and depth and height. Those are wonderful truths. Those are truths John's not even touching in these epistles. He's just touching the very core of the Christian life for these believers who are being surrounded by counterfeits, you see. So it's not that he didn't know them. It's not that they wouldn't have benefited from him. But at this point, he just had to reinforce the very basics, because that's what they needed at that time. It's kind of like any moms of teenage boys out there? Or moms of boys who were teenage boys at one time? Okay. You know what teenage boys are like then, right, Marta? Okay. When you're ready to send yours off to college, if you give him a list of 50 things to remember, how many of those do you think he'll remember?
All 50.
Wow. Yeah. All the other moms are nodding. They're all saying that too. On this planet, Marta, you would say, don't forget to eat, and hope he remembers that one, right? That's kind of what 1 John is. See? Don't forget. Okay, there you go. But when you're not around to make it for him, see, don't forget to eat. Don't forget to change your underwear at least once a week. I know some teen and preteen boys who that will be challenging for them if they continue in certain ways. So I'm making fun, but that's sort of what this is, you see. They can't handle a list of 50 things that they're losing. So he keeps coming back to the crucial, essential things that are being challenged in the time and culture that they're living in. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets around in the world. I think you understand, he doesn't, by saying try the spirits, he doesn't mean try them out. There are a lot of spirits. There's only one you want to try out. If you believed on Jesus Christ, you've tried that one out. You don't need to try any others, okay? The word try is to test. It's to test. Test those spirits, okay? How do we test them? He already told us in chapter 2, right? We've got the word that we've been taught. Let's go back and read it, chapter 2. Verse 24, I think it was, yeah. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning remains in you, you'll continue in the Son and in the Father. Okay, those words that they had been taught, the gospel they had been taught. Like Paul says in Galatians 1, right? If I come teaching you something else, I should be accursed, because what I gave you is the gospel, what I gave you is true, and it can be depended on, because I didn't make it up, it came by revelation from Jesus Christ. Same truth here, okay? John's saying, remember the words you learned at the beginning. You're going to learn a lot of, you're hearing a lot of other words that have Christ in them. But the word that you heard at the beginning is dependable. So you've got that. And then also, this is the promise, these promises, even eternal life. These things I've written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing that you received of him abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you. The Spirit is still in you. So you don't need to And you don't need to follow any of these teachers. God's spirit within you is going to very readily point out who's speaking for God and who is not. So two great safeguards we have by which to try the spirits, and that is the word of God that we're sure on, and the spirit of God within us. Back in chapter 4, hereby know the spirit, ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. It's the spirit of Antichrist. Wherever you heard that you come, even now already is in the world. The Antichrist, I think you know, Paul calls him, there is one called the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. And Paul refers to him in Thessalonians as the man of sin. But anybody who is Antichrist qualifies as not the Antichrist, but an Antichrist. If in some way you're muddying up or hindering or trying to add to the message of Christ, you too are Antichrist. He says there's many. And see, with all these words they're hearing, with Christ in them, they've got the testing here is not so much testing the spirit behind it, but testing by the words, by what they're saying. Okay? So they may be motivated by a variety of different spirits. All of them are evil. But it's not so much, let's see, what kind of spirit is this? What kind of spirit is this? But is this message from the spirit of God? Or is this message from the spirit of our adversary? We can know that by testing. And that's the way that we test, you know. You might wonder, why is there so much emphasis in 1 John on Jesus coming in the flesh? That's something we don't read a whole lot about as being an essential in the epistles of Paul. One reason is, I mentioned last week, Gnosticism. And it's not Nazism, by the way. It's Gnosticism. Gnosticism. had a humorous event where somebody has thought all these years I was talking about Nazism. Gnosticism, it's from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, because they promised you a secret knowledge. Okay? Gnosticism. And many varieties of it, but one of the most popular in that area at that time, taught that Jesus never really came in the flesh. He just sort of appeared. He was just this spiritual being who kind of appeared, and so he never really died on the cross either. He just kind of disappeared. There's others who taught that he just exchanged bodies with Simon of Cyrene, that he exchanged bodies with him, and it was really Simon who got crucified. There's all kind of varieties, but one thing that many of them have in common is that he never really was born. Okay, he never really was born. We've got similar teachings today that it's basically he was born, but he was really just, it was just God putting on a shell, looked like a person, in which case he wasn't really tempted, right? In which case he wasn't really separated from God, and that brings problems as well. But that's one of the reasons he emphasizes this so much, is because so much of this teaching acknowledge Christ as being a great spiritual being. Some acknowledge Christ as being created by God, and then Christ created the world, but they did not acknowledge the fact that he was actually born of Mary, as recorded in Luke chapter 1. So that's one reason, I believe, why John emphasizes that one more than you would expect. Because one thing many of those teachings had in common was a lot of things about Christ, except he did not actually come in the flesh. And that's a problem, isn't it? Verse 4. Yay, ye of God, here's one we like to, I mentioned in the opening. 1 John's a great, simple book if you just like to pull certain verses out of it. And, but we can't do that. However, here's a great verse if you do want to pull one out. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak in the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that's not of God doesn't hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who are of the world are going to speak of the world. Those who are of God are going to speak of the things of God. This is true in a general sense, right? But it's also true in the specific sense that he's speaking of here, in terms of knowing the difference between these other teachings you're hearing and the true gospel. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows of God. He that loves not doesn't know God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I'm just reading these because they're pretty simple, aren't they? And invigorating as well, I might add. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Boy, that's... You know, in John chapter 1, it talks about no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus Christ came to make him known. Jesus Christ came to declare him. Just as Christ came to declare God, God is made known through Christ when you and I love each other. You know, several times among the leaders, we've talked about how people we've invited have come on Sunday, and rather than saying, boy, that Nathan teacher, that boy, he's really great. I'm going to come back so I can hear Nathan again. Or boy, that girl who filled out my name tag sure has good handwriting. I'm going to come back again. Or the person who prayed for me, or they're kind of just touched by Christ. Because so many members of the body are obeying their Lord and have the switch turned on and they're paying attention, and that person just gets loved by Christ. See, that makes known God, doesn't it? When we're walking in that kind of love. And that's the thing John's trying to bring them back to. In the midst of all this confusion and all this hatred and attack, you can still love each other, see. And in fact, in times like that, we even more need to love one another, don't we? Verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. And that's true, isn't it? You know, there are some who teach you're not born again unless you speak in tongues. That's certainly not the testimony of God's word, but one reason it's wonderful to speak in tongues is because you cannot do that without the Spirit of God. See? Oh, you can make up some mumbly jumbly thing, but to truly flow forth with a language that's clearly a language, that's evidence of the Spirit of God within. See? Even without speaking in tongues, I think many of us are learning, like we got into it our last men's and women's weekend, we're learning to note the presence of God's Spirit within us, right? I don't like the word, but I don't know a better word to get sensitive to the fact that we've got God's Spirit within us. It says, we've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You might remember in chapter 1, it opened up by John saying, the things that we have seen and our hands have handled from the beginning, we want to make known to you. This is a different word for seeing. John literally did see the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He was there when he preached. He was there for the transfiguration. He was there for the crucifixion. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He literally saw those things. There's a different word for see here. And where he says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Here, previous verse, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit, and we've seen and do testify. John knew Jesus. John knew the teaching of Jesus. John knew what color his hair was. John knew that God sent him to be the Savior of the world. Experientially, the same way that you and I do. You understand? You and I don't know how tall Jesus was. We don't know what he liked for lunch. John knew all that stuff. John also was personally present at some miraculous things that occurred, right? But John did not experientially know Jesus as Savior until John was saved, right? Was John saved because he hung around with Jesus? No. John was saved because he believed on Jesus Christ. You and I are saved because we believe on Jesus Christ. So we see the fullness of that the same way that John saw the fullness of that. Like it says in Peter, right? Whom having not seen you, right? We haven't seen him in the way that Peter did or John did, but we can know him and love him and see him in another way. And the only way that any man or woman is going to see him in that way is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see things that we didn't see before, which is why you bring a friend to hear God's word taught, and they say, oh, it was kind of boring. And you're like, what, boring? And then maybe they get born again, and they say, boy, this is so much better than last week. Because they've got new ears now, right? And new eyes. I don't want to dwell on this too much longer. We've got some verses to get to. But I think you understand. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. We've known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. He that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. I think the point of love is being pretty clearly made here, right? Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. It says that we might have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment. Some of the translations translate this word "and," which here is "in," as "for." We might have confidence for the day of judgment. Either one would be true, right? Having believed on him, do you have confidence regarding the day of judgment? Because you know you've been saved from the wrath to come, right? But also it could be properly translated "in the day of judgment," because we read previously about it's possible to be ashamed at his coming, right? And again, I don't think that shame lasts eternally. You walk around like this. But we might have a moment of saying, huh, wish I'd spent those years differently. That's not an eternal chain around my neck, but scriptures do speak about shame in that day. So even having confidence in the day of Jesus Christ could apply here as well, right? That when that day comes, when he returns for me, I could have confidence that I'm going to stand before him and he's at least going to say, good try. And maybe more than that, right? Let me remind you, I'm trying to handle every verse here in this epistle because we haven't handled them in this way before, but in no way is this final or this is an overview. Okay. It's a start. So if I don't answer every question of yours, in some cases, maybe it's because I don't know the answer to that yet, or it's just not crucial to the main points we want to make today. But the second half of this verse gets back to one of our two main points. As he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. How is he? Sinful? No. Sinless? So as he is right now, so are we in this world. That's our standard. That's what we can live up to. That's the norm for the Christian life. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Again, especially in that time, they might have had great reason to fear, right? In context, the specific fear he's talking about is fear regarding the return of Jesus Christ and what's going to happen then. But it's a good thing to remember at all times, right? If I've got that love of God in my soul, not just on my lips, but I'm loving in deed and in truth, there's no fear in me. There's nothing I'm afraid of and nothing that you are afraid of when we're walking in that kind of love. Verse 19 says, in the King James, we love him because he first loved us. I think your modern translations have it more accurately, which is just what? We love because he first loved us. So it's not just that we love God because he first loved us. We love because he loved us. We're able to love because he gave us his spirit. He loved us enough to give us his spirit. And we know what love looks like because he first loved us. If a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how could he love God whom he hadn't seen? This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Oh man, I hope you don't get bored with this, because he's making several crucial points over and over and over and over again so that my son remembers to eat when he goes to college. Okay? That's why. Don't think these are minor truths just because he repeats them over and over. He's repeating them over and over because they are so crucial to all Christians of all times, and certainly to the people he's addressing right here. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loves him, that begat, loves him also that's begotten of him. Well, let's look at verse 2. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. I think this phrase here explains a lot about this epistle as well, where it says, by this we know. By this we know. For you Greek folks, it's entutokinosko, used four times in 1 John, and four other times a phrase very close to this is used in 1 John. By this we know, by this we know, by this we know. Where are my scientists out there? Okay. How do you know? Another word for that would be?
Testing.
Good. Yeah. That's so much of this is, Brian, boy, you saved my life again. There you go. I hope you see how crucial this is. By this you know, by this you know. He's giving him a means of testing the religious environment around him. He's giving him a means of testing the spirits. He's giving him means of testing the messages, giving him means of testing what's true and what's not, because they're surrounded by so much that's not. They've lost the ability to sift them out. You see. He's giving him means of testing. By this you can know what's of God. By this you can know what's true, because there's a lot that was not of God. A lot that was not true. Verse 2 again. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. As we've seen earlier, you know, and as Jesus Christ testified again and again, I can't really say I love God if I don't do what God instructs, right? His commandments aren't grievous, but they are commandments. They are things he wants us to do, first and foremost, love. And really, in many ways, they're all wrapped up in love, right? Love is the bond of perfectness, it says elsewhere in the scriptures. Jesus Christ said that basically loving God and loving your neighbor summarizes the whole law. So if I'm doing something else, I'm not keeping his commandments. So how can I say I love him? You know, those of you who still live with mom and dad and say, do you love your parents? You say, yes, I love my parents. Okay, when's the last time you did something they told you to do? That would be a good indicator of whether that love is just with the lips, or whether that love is genuine, right? And because love would indicate that I trust them in their responsibility over my life. Love would indicate that I'm willing to submit to them in those areas where the scriptures tell me to submit, right? And love would indicate that there's a respect there for them. My love for God is the same. It's not just sort of this vague, there's a being up there who helps me when I need his help and leaves me alone when I want him to leave me alone. No, it's, if he's real to me and my love for him is real, I do what he says to do. Because I believe that he's good. And if he's good, then the thing he's asking me to do is better than the thing I'm telling myself to do, right? If what I'm telling myself is wiser and better for me than what God's telling me, then how can I really say I love him? See. Well, whatsoever is born of God, verse 4, overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. This is one you'll see taken out of context at times by those who teach that God's main purpose is to give us prosperity and health. And they say the thing that's going to overcome the world is your faith. You know, the world's keeping you from getting rich, so you need faith. The world's keeping you from getting that cute girl to marry you, so you need faith. It overcomes the world. If they would read this verse in context, they'd see what he's talking about here. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So what kind of overcoming is he talking about? The same kind that Paul's talking about in Romans 8, right? That we're more than conquerors, not over a boxing match, but over our adversary, the devil, and the world that he commands. That's a much greater victory, isn't it? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Boy, oh boy, look up this verse in commentaries if you want to get your head spun around 30 different ways. It speaks about the testimony as to who Jesus Christ was by water, by the blood, and then by the Spirit. The most common explanation is that the water is referring to his birth, because, you know, there's water involved. I mean, I know it's not H2O, but there's water involved. Okay. The blood is pretty simple, right? And then the Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost. What all three of those have in common is they could be witnessed, right? The birth of Jesus Christ. And remember, there were so many who were saying he wasn't really born. He wasn't really born. He wasn't really born. People saw his birth. People saw his death. People saw the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. One alternate that you might prefer, I'll make, is that the water is referring to the baptism by John. But in light of the fact of what was being taught, that he didn't really ever come in the flesh, I think the more likely understanding here is talking about his physical birth, talking about his shedding his blood on the cross for you and me, and then the coming of the Spirit. All three which could be seen by man, all three which testified or bore witness to who Jesus Christ was, and that indeed it was finished. Verses 7 and 8, I'm just going to, rather than go into all the detail, there were a lot of words added in the King James Version that was taken from the Stevens text. There are a lot of words added to these two verses that are not in the more reliable text and should not be translated as the Word of God. Who's got an ESV out there? Kath, will you stand and read the ESV verses 7 and 8 real loud?
For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree.
That's all those two verses say. There are three that testify. Skip all the way down to verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Those other words in the middle of the end of verse 7, beginning of verse 8, are not in the text. The reliable ones. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God's greater. This is the witness of God, which he's testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar. Obviously, no man can make God a liar, right? He's calling God a liar because he doesn't believe the record that God gave of his Son. God had three clearly visible ways to demonstrate who Jesus Christ was. And anyone who denies those witnesses is denying not just a witness of man, but a witness that's being born by God, a testimony that's being given by God. And this is the record. God's given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Oh, do you see? Once again, think about the times this is being written to. These are good words for us as well. You might have times where you're not, I don't know, do I really have eternal life? Good time to read 1 John, right? This was a time where believers were being challenged on that basic of a level. Do I even have eternal life? See, not even things like, can I cast out spirits? Can I put on the whole armor of God? But do I have, and he says, I'm writing these things that you can know that you have eternal life. And you're going to know by testing. And you've got the means of testing now that you've read what John's made known here in 1 John. This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. Verse 16. This is the one I've got a big question mark next to. It says, if any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There's a sin unto death. I don't say that he shall pray for it. So if you see your brother sinning a sin that's not unto death, ask and he'll give him life for them. I don't know what that means. I have read the commentaries and none of them make sense to me. If you have insight on what this means, and please, scriptural insight only, not just an idea that flashed through your brain, I don't know what this means. But the latter part I do, where it speaks about a sin unto death, don't pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death, but there's also a sin unto death. Something that's called the unforgivable sin elsewhere in the scriptures. And people worry about, I think I might have committed the unforgivable sin. I cursed in church. Is that the unforgivable sin? I've heard all kinds of suggestions as to what, I've had it suggested to me often that I sin the unforgivable sin. It's pretty simple, really. What did Jesus Christ come for? You know? Right? That whosoever believeth on him, right? And that you might be forgiven and that you might have eternal life. So if I hear about Jesus Christ and I reject him, I don't need that. That would not be forgivable, would it? Because I've rejected the forgiveness that's mine through Jesus Christ. And by rejecting the forgiveness that's mine through Jesus Christ, I'm rejecting the one who could save me from all sin, right? Now even that, if a year later I say, boy, was I wrong, then that unforgivable sin is no longer unforgivable because I believed on him. I don't want to go into too much depth on this. I think we've taught on it or written on it elsewhere. Have we, Nathan? Yes? Sin, grace, newness of life, maybe one of those. Anyway, if it's something you want more detail on, please let me know and I could take you through the scriptures on it. But essentially, just simple logic would tell you, if we know that Jesus Christ paid for the price of all sin of all mankind, then the only one that would be unforgivable would be rejecting him, correct? And there's more on that, but for today's purposes, I want to get you out of here in time. So let's look at the last few verses. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that's begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This last phrase, if you think about what it says, that we know that the Son of God has come. Who's the Son of God? Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he's given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. So here's party number one. Jesus gave us an understanding that we could know him who's true. Who would that be? God, okay, him that is true. And we are in him that is true. Who's him that's true? We already defined him, right? God. And then even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is true God and eternal life. The way it's translated in the King James and maybe in your other translations makes it sound like Jesus showed us who is true, which is God. We're in who is true, God. But that it's really Jesus that we're in who came to make, Jesus came to make known Jesus who is true. You see the problem here? The last of those three phrases seems confusing. We're in him that's true. And then it says, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. No, Jesus Christ is the one who came to make known God. Jesus Christ is the one who saw to it that we got in God. I think the simplest explanation to this, in order that it fits with the rest of the scriptures, is that phrase, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. The word in is the Greek word en. Greek scholars, how many ways can en be translated? Yeah, a lot, right? Is by acceptable? Okay, let's read it that way. The Son of God has come, has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, God. We are in him that is true, God. Even by his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So that separates Jesus Christ clearly as the one who brought us to God. But God is the one who is true. God is the one who is true. God is the one who is true. And isn't it great that that true is repeated three times? Just in case all the error that we're surrounded by. This God is true. This God is true. This God is true. And I might add, if you notice these last three verses, we know whosoever is born of God sins not. We know we are of God. And we know the Son of God is come. That's the purpose of 1 John. To bring these people who did not know anymore, these people who were confused, back to being able to say, we know, this is true. This Jesus Christ is true. My God is true. And I'm in him through Jesus Christ. It's interesting, closer to the little children keep from idols, isn't it? And yet, I think all of you know, idols are more than just statues in the backyard, right? Idols can be individuals. Idols can be movements. Idols can be false gods set up by those movements. Idols can be false pictures of Jesus Christ, who he was and what he accomplished. So it's not so strange a closing at all, is it? You know, 2nd and 3rd John, I'm not going to cover with you, but they're written in similar times and they're written for similar purposes. 2nd John is written to what's called the elect lady. I don't know, and nobody knows for sure, and opinions vary on whether that lady was an actual person or whether it's referring to a church. But it deals with many of the same issues, and it's clear, even more specifically, makes known some of the things that were going on in that day and time that maybe give us a further explanation as to why 1 John needed to be written. And then 3 John is written to the well-beloved Gaius. And again, the things that are referred to in 3 John make it even more clear how desperate the times were when all three of these epistles were written. I should just mention here, because it's been handled wrongly, 3 John is where it says in verse 2, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prosper. Is that the word of God? Yes. Is that God writing? No, it's John writing by revelation. People have taken that verse and said, see, God says, I wish above all things that you might prosper and be in health. No, John said that by revelation to Gaius. So that was true of Gaius. You know, John wished above all things. And maybe God did too of Gaius. But I could read clearly in the scriptures what God desires for all mankind. It's not primarily to prosper and be in health. It's to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, which is much more vital, right? If I never prosper financially as the way it's interpreted and never have perfect health, if I'm saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, I'm in pretty good shape, aren't I? And that's what John was trying to do with these wonderful believers in this challenging time, was to bring them back to a simple, basic knowledge of those non-negotiables, that they might not just hope, not just guess, not just pray, but know who they believed. And therefore, not to be ashamed in the climate they were surrounded with. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words that apply to us in all times, and certainly speak loudly to our hearts those times where our very foundations are being challenged. I pray, Father, that these words penetrate today. I pray that we don't just put these in a file, but take them home and chew on them, because I think there are things in this epistle that all of us can and should ponder, meditate on, and apply right now. So I pray for hearts remaining open, Father, and as always, that you make clear what I haven't made clear. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.